Welcome to the Gospel Church Podcast. We pray that this message would be used in your life as you grow closer to Jesus. If you would like to get connected to the church or give to the mission, please visit thegospelchurch.com. Now for this Sunday's sermon.
We have been in the book of Ephesians since January, and we're going to continue that today. Though it is Easter Sunday, we recognize a number of you might not have been in the study with us and aren't familiar with it, but the good thing for you, if that's the case, is there's just one verse that we're going to look at. It is Ephesians 4:32. This is where we've come to in our study. By way of calendar, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. This is God's word and this is God's act, forgiveness. It's not something people came up with. I'd like to be very practical with you this Easter morning, because if the cornerstone event of Christianity is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, the cornerstone practice of Christians the world over is forgiveness, which is itself almost a kind of resurrection when you think about it. But I want to be very clear what we're talking about when we make this linkage between resurrection and forgiveness. The resurrection of Jesus from his crucifixion, his actual true death. If the scriptures say that if Jesus played dead or stayed dead, that our faith is worthless, that's actually the word that gets used in the New Testament. It's not even good as a moral barometer. And so the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, which is what this day is in celebration of, the resurrection is not a product of Christian believing. It is the foundation of all Christian belief. The product of Christian believing is forgiveness. And that's what this verse aims us to. One of the implications of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, which Ephesians has already affirmed back in chapter 1 that he rose. I love the words of Stephen Colbert, the late night host, that the message of Christ is not, you can't kill me. The message of Christ is, you can kill me and it's not death. He's a devout Catholic. A fellow worshiper of the Lord Jesus as we are. And so let's say again what the scriptures teach. The resurrection is not a product of Christian believing, it's the foundation of it. The product of believing is forgiveness, which is why we see Jesus forgiving his own executioners as they are in the act, carrying it out. So Ephesians 4:32 here, just one verse that we'll look at this morning, is God's word aiming us in the direction of God's act. Forgiveness. Not that you have to be a Christian to practice forgiveness, but this is forgiveness's home. I suspect non-Christians do it largely for themselves, for whatever personal benefit there is in forgiving. As we all know, there's personal benefits in it. Whereas for believers, the direction we're aimed is that we do it for the sake of the person who needs it from us, whatever personal benefit there is to us, and we do it because it's been done to us. It's been done for us. That's how this verse runs. This is not the only place in Scripture, Ephesians 4:32. It's not the only place where we're called to forgive as God in Christ has forgiven us. This is a through line of the New Testament, a through line practice of Christians for centuries in the world over. So yes, forgiveness is a kind of soul hygiene. If you read self-help books that talk about forgiveness, it will put it in that practice of a healthy practice. But we do it, Christians do it, not mainly for that benefit. We do it because it's been done for us. It's been done to us. And even though I know the motivation, I've taught on this subject before through the years of ministry, as I've been in ministry, I can tell you, and I'll speak very personally this morning, not for anybody else, I'll just speak for myself. The hardest thing I find to do, this is going to tell you something about me, is in my pride, forgiveness is the hardest thing God's ever asked me to do. It's the hardest thing he asked really any of us to do. If I were on my own, if I were not in Christ, the New Testament talks about relating to God as being in Christ. It uses that terminology many times over. United to Jesus is the idea. It uses family relationships as a metaphor, etc. But if I was just on my own, if it's just Cole in the world, Cole out in the world trying to make his way, I would think of forgiveness if I thought about it, because I think if the Lord had not gotten me early in my life, and I don't say this as any sort of embellishment or look at me, I just shudder to think what kind of guy I would have been. How selfish I would have been, how self-centered, how self-aggrandizing I probably would have been if God had not gotten me early. My story is God got me early to keep me from that in large measure. But if I was not a Christian, I think I would think of forgiveness as more or less just letting it go. You know, I got hurt, I got wounded, I got offended. I just need to let it go. Whatever the wrong, just let it go. That's not the best approach to forgiving, I want to tell you this morning. Just letting it go, using that as kind of a parallel, because I don't actually find that to be forgiveness when I'm in the midst of practicing it, though I understand what we mean by it, and I probably still say it myself at times, let it go. You know, we say that to somebody who's trapped in bitterness or resentment or whatever spin cycle of being wronged. We tell ourselves, let it go, Cole, let it go, you know. But it's crucial to note how the verse is phrased. Look at how it's phrased. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. What does that tell us, the way that's phrased? In Christ, forgiveness is not let it go. It is give it to God. That's a different action. This is not a distinction without a difference. That's an entirely different action. Give it to God. Because first and foremost, for a couple of reasons, if he indeed walked out of his tomb, if Jesus really died and then really rose from the grave, and we believe that in this church and profess, confess, teach that, if Jesus Christ overcame death as he did, then he's more than a mere man. He's God. And if he's God, his teaching, his way of living life, his will is he can command me. He can command my allegiance. He can tell me what to do. Because if he overcame death as he did, he's not just a man, he's God. And, adding to that, if salvation is all of grace, which is something else we teach and confess in our church, I added to my salvation nothing. God came looking for me. I was lost. I didn't find him. He found me. And I in no way earned any of the good things that I have from God. If salvation is all of grace, then there's nothing God cannot ask of me. Think about it. If it's all of grace, I have no chips in the game, I did nothing to get this, it was all a grace gift, then he can ask anything he wants of me. And God actually tells me to forgive others as he's forgiven me. And then I think one other idea with this, that if God can overcome death like he did, then he can certainly overcome anything that I throw up in his way, all of my resistances. God can overcome my crooked heart that wants to hold on to my detriment, the crooked things that people have done to me. One of the implications of the resurrection is that we have in Christ the resources we need to forgive, resources, the power, the capacity, and we have the reason. And we'll talk about those two things as we go. You know, for those of you who haven't been with us in Ephesians, let me sort of give you a thumbnail sketch of it and just a kind of a sense of how New Testament instruction works, because I don't know how well you know your Bible. But if you think the Bible is primarily a book of morality, if you primarily think it's a book of morals by which good people make themselves better, that's not how to read the Bible. The Bible is written to rebels. It's not written to good people. It's written to people who have, in both the things that we have committed and omitted, our negligence as well as our actions both bad and good, because in our good actions we can be very self-righteous. Look at me. Look how good I am. I'm better than this person. And the Bible calls all of that sin. And so the Bible is not a good book for good people who want to get better at morality. The Bible is written to rebels who need redemption. C.S. Lewis said, rebels who need to lay down our arms, who need to stop opposing God and his good purposes for us. And so Ephesians flows like that. It's got six chapters. We're in the end of chapter four. We've been studying it. We've been studying it since January. We'll continue on to May. But the first three chapters of Ephesians, you're given nothing to do. You're simply told in the first three chapters, everything God has done for you to bring you to Christ, his goodness. You gave him sin. He gave you grace. You gave him death. He gave us life, etc. and so on. That's the first three chapters. You're told nothing to do. If you think the Bible is just a book, it's always bossing you around, telling you what to do. The response we make to God, the worshipful response we make to God, is based on the gracious initiative of God to us. That's how it works. And so the last three chapters of Ephesians are, in light of the first three chapters, everything God's done for you. Now, here's how you respond. Here's how you walk in that grace. Here's how that grace forms you. The testimonies that we just listened to from the baptismal waters. The idea of, now that I know the grace of God, I want to live in it. I want to live into it. I want to lean into it. I want to be formed by him and the kind of person he was. Jesus was a forgiver. How do I get that sort of formation? Well, I can read self-help books and I can make myself do this and that and the other. Or I can get to know him. I can find out what his resources are and what his reason is. That's the pattern of Ephesians. First three chapters, everything God has done for you graciously. Last three chapters, where we are now. What we do in response, worshipfully. And verse 32 puts one of the things we do very concisely. It's a central thing. Be kind to one another. Why? Because God's been kind to you. Be tender-hearted. Sometimes it's rendered compassionate. Why? Because God has been tender-hearted and compassionate toward you. And here it is said explicitly, forgiving one another just as God in Christ has forgiven you. The bigger action, God's action, informs and conditions our action, our forgiveness of each other, certainly within the church, in brotherhood, sisterhood, familial in Christ kind of relationship, but also extended to others outside, even to our enemies. Christianity is wild that way. It's not a tame faith. I mean, we've tamed it. But it's wild that anything would ever call us to love our enemies. What in the world is he talking about? Well, one way you do that is you forgive those who've wronged and hurt you. The resurrection is not a product of Christian belief. It's the foundation of it. The product, the reason he walked out of his tomb, is forgiveness. Plus, he was greater than death. We have to throw that in. But with this in mind, let's take two directions this morning. That in Christ, because God has forgiven you and me in Christ, we now have something. We have resources. We have a power at work in us. It's not a visible power. It has visible expressions, but it's not a visible power. And you don't necessarily feel it working in you. You can and you can't in some ways. But we have resources. Resources to forgive. We'll talk about that first. And then second, we'll talk about the reason to practice forgiveness, and that'll be the sermon. So first, we have resources to practice forgiveness, and second, we have a reason to practice forgiveness. And it is a practice, by the way, forgiveness. Before we get into the 2 points, let me just say this. Forgiveness is a practice, meaning it's ongoing. Now, you can have a catalyst moment. You can have the moment where it occurs to you or you realize, you know, I've got to forgive this. I've got to start putting in the work to forgive this. I've got to get beyond this somehow. We make a point-in-time decision to do that, to begin that work. Or maybe we say, okay, I forgive you your wrong against me. We say that. We articulate that to somebody. But there's a sense in which forgiveness is perpetually present tense. I mean, if you've ever practiced it, you know this. That you can have this point you start, and then there's this progression of it because you're not going to forget the things that offend you. Oh, I mean, a lot of things, you know, the little cuts and bruises we can forget about. I don't even remember that. You know, somebody recently was recalling something they had done years ago that had offended me, and I couldn't even remember. But there's other things that, yeah, I do remember that. And that actually comes back to memory quite a lot. And what do I do with that, the things I don't forget? Well, each time I remember the thing, because I can't forget everything, that I've had to forgive. And those things that I do remember, I have to remind my memory, forgiveness is a practice that I've been called to. Jesus has given himself to me in forgiveness, and now he leads me, he forms me, he shapes me, he conditions me to give this of him, not of myself. I'm going to give you my forgiveness. I'm going to give you the forgiveness that I've been given by Christ. It's borrowed. It's forward. I'm going to give this to you, and this is a resource. This is the ultimate resource that he's given me his forgiveness. So just thinking about resources, what are our resources? Well, first and foremost, the power of the resurrection, which this day is about, which this text is proceeding in that power. Chapter 1 affirms the resurrection. Chapter 1 in Ephesians. Chapter 4 then gets to an implication. So the power of the resurrection, the infinite capacity of God to overcome anything that opposes him, that's power you and I get to tap into. If God can overcome death like he did, he can certainly overcome all of my resistances, which include my failures to forgive others. I'm going to suggest to you, I'm going to take this a little different direction than you might expect. I'm going to suggest to you that when God resources us, he has in view our failures. He has in view our struggles. And so what I'm trying to say to you is that failure is actually built into how God resources us to practice the things that he calls us to practice, which he himself perfects. God has perfected forgiveness. I will always be a practitioner at best. On my best day, whatever my best day is, someday maybe when I'm with the Lord, I'll get to see what the best day was. I'll be curious. I want to find out what it was. I already know what the worst days were, but I want to see the best one. And if he shows me that, one of the things I'll see surrounding it is a lot of failure. But here's the thing we understand. You don't improve at anything without failing. A lot of failures. My best illustration of this is Scott Hamilton. If you're of a certain age in the room, my age, you remember the 1984 Olympics, you can remember Scott Hamilton was a figure skater. And for many years, a lot of y'all watching figure skating now, I'm not going to say anything about it other than just it's not my favorite event in the Olympics, but I will watch it. And so the Johnny Weir of today was Scott Hamilton of yesterday, a former competitor who's now the color analyst. Scott Hamilton did an interview, gold medalist, many years analyst of Mr. Figure Skating. And he did an interview in which the interviewer, he told the interviewer this. He said, I calculated once how many times I fell during my skating career, 41,600 times. But here's the funny thing, he continued. I got up 41,600 times. What's his point? His point is that the psychic muscle you need to keep going, to keep practicing, is built not so much out of success as it is out of failure. You have to have success, of course. I mean, this guy's a gold medalist. But the same holds for building spiritual muscle to practice these kinds of things. The muscle memory of, in Christ, God has forgiven me, and therefore I'm faith forward with this. I don't want you to get the idea that I'm not saying, and I wouldn't say strong Christians forgive and weak Christians don't. We all struggle to apply this, but the way the Lord works this into us and the way the Lord works with us in this is in and through our struggles, in and through our failures. That's how he works. That's how gracious he is. That's how powerful he is. Because what happens when we struggle? Our struggles show us how much we really need him to do the things he calls us to do. Our failures show us that we have to go back again and again to the power, the resources, the capacity that the Lord provides to do what he calls us to do. As much as I try to practice forgiveness personally, because I think this is really central to the faith as it's lived out, as much as I try to keep short accounts with others, just speaking personally, I frequently feel like a failure at this. Y'all, I'm not just giving you preacher speak here. This is just, you're just getting me. I frequently feel like a failure at this, but what I've learned over time is that rather than make me quit, my failures have actually resourced me to continue. Not all failure is capital F failure, or failure in all caps. Scott Hamilton had to get his skating precise to compete at the Olympics. But even though he counts 41,000 plus times he fell, clearly the guy's not a failure at skating. He's a gold medalist. I call forgiving a practice because we have to put some work into the things that we practice. But when you put that work in, you start realizing at first how you're not very good at this. Failures of all kinds are built into the practice. You know, sometimes, and I don't know, I guess we do this because self-pity is sort of always a specter, but sometimes, you know, somebody will say, well, God must really think me a failure. And I guess they're wanting you to say, no, he doesn't. And I always say, absolutely he does. You're an absolute failure in his eyes. But guess what? God loves failures. He loves failures. He surrounds himself with failures all the time. That's what you have going for you. He loves the people who fail. He doesn't love our acts of failure. You understand the difference. But acts of failure show us we always need grace, and we have to learn how to persist through struggling. We are resourced by God in Christ to persist in what he calls us to do, to not wallow in failures, but to get up and give ourselves again to God. Jesus Christ in you animates this. He compels us this direction. It's not to get God's favor. It's not to so that we can get God's forgiveness. It's because we've already been given it. It changes the motivational structure and the operational mode of our hearts. The failures don't mean I never do it. It means that I'll always do it through struggle. And therefore, because I know the struggles, I know who to give the credit to. Even if I get good at this. And who wants to be good at forgiving? Nobody. That means you've got a lot of things going wrong that you're having to struggle through. But God already knew that when he called me to become his own in Christ. He's that gracious. He's that forgiving himself. One way, I'll give you a practical thing that I do. Every Friday, and I've been doing this for a number of years now, I don't know what you see in Friday when you get to Friday, but every Friday for me is Forgiveness Friday. I call it that. And that means that before the Lord, at some point, usually I'm pretty consistent with this every Friday, I try to take an internal inventory every Friday in my prayer time. And there's such a thing as being too introspective and self-scrutinizing and too hard on yourself, but I practice this prayerful inventory. I've got a prayer card that I keep in a journal, and it's got Ephesians 4:32 and a lot of other places in Scripture that talk about God's forgiveness of us and how that conditions our forgiveness of others. And I pray through those passages, and I will ask the Lord, who do I need to forgive every Friday? And often I already know because it's actively bothering me. But sometimes he'll bring people to mind. And I'll realize either I'm still holding something against that person, or I'm just a human being who hasn't forgotten what happened, what they did, and I need to remember there is a sense in which forgiveness is perpetually present tense. It's repetitive. It's a work in progress, and that's okay. And so I go through it again. The practice of Forgiveness Friday is not my way of letting it go. It's my way of giving it to God conscientiously. Here is my helplessness. Here's what I struggle with. I want to hold on to this offense. You know? But I can't. I don't need to anymore. I've got to give it up to you. And when I use that as a resource, give it to God, then I don't have to seek vengeance, which I'm told I can't do anyway. But I'm certainly tempted to. Or I don't even have to seek vindication. Where a good friend, we were having coffee. He doesn't live here. He lives elsewhere. And this was about a month or so ago. And he'd been doing some self-inventory. And he said, you know, one of the things I've discovered recently is that where I run for refuge is being right. He said, like, if people around me think that I've done the wrong thing, and I know I've done the right thing, or I know I'm innocent, he goes, I run to refuge in that. I stand there and when I'm wrong. I understand that perfectly. I'm much the same way. Years ago, in a season where a lot of hard things were happening where I was serving, God took me to a verse in Psalm 109, verse 4. that says, in return for my love, they accuse me, but I give myself to prayer. And I did a deeper dive into that psalm, into the Hebrew of that psalm, and noticed that the Hebrew of I give myself to prayer is just literally, I am prayer. Isn't that a wild way of putting it? In return for my love, I've loved you. I've done all these good things for you. You accuse me. What does that make me do? Stand in my rightness? No, it says, I give myself to prayer. I am prayer. What makes you and me not just pray, but makes you and me prayer is usually, it's often the things that hurt us. What's a greater hurt than loving somebody, but they turn around and accuse you of something? But if that becomes a goad to praying and drawing near the Lord again, then it actually has some value in the bigger picture of things. I've heard Christians say through the years, and I know what we mean by this, I know what we're trying to say, but they'll say, if you need to forgive somebody, begin to pray for them, and you'll find as you pray for them, you'll soften toward them. Not always. It doesn't always follow. Maybe I'm just harder edged. I don't know if any of you are going to want to listen to me after I say this, but I don't find praying to be magical thinking. In fact, I find praying to be me at my realest, my rawest. And sometimes when I've prayed for somebody, I've gotten more upset with them. Because I walk around the room chewing on it, and I'm like, hey, really? Lord, when are you going to deal with this person the way I want you to deal with them instead of the way you want to deal with them? And I know the way he wants to deal with them is forgiveness. And that's the way he wants me to deal with them too. I've in prayer worked through a lot of hard feelings at people through the years. I'm 57, so I've had more miles on this than maybe others. But I don't find praying in and of itself mood changing. Not just the act. But I do find it a resource. Because here's what I find happens in prayer. This is one reason we lift our hands. In prayer, God pries my fingers loose from how tightly I want to clutch the offense. Because I come to him like this. Ugh. And he begins to pry the fingers loose. And you say, well, isn't that let it go? Yeah, but it's also give it to God. Let loose of that grudge. Let loose of that anger. In prayer, God also reminds me, because I use the scriptures, I pray through passages that talk about forgiveness. God reminds me through those passages, he's a better justice maker than I am. I can actually entrust stuff to him and watch him work outcomes that I would never be able to work on my own. And that's been good to see through the years. I've had a lot of reconciliations through the years, which have been beautiful and wonderful to go through, but it was nothing that I made happen. The Lord brought folks back around or brought me back around, and there was just a different air. And sometimes in prayer, I find that forgiveness is not always reactive. Sometimes it's proactive. There's a friend of mine. We have a mutual friend. And years ago, he said in reference to this mutual friend who can be a harsh, outspoken person, just a bit of a pill, hard person for us all to relate to sometimes, especially when he gets some of the ways he gets. And my friend said, when I know I'm going to be around that guy, it's pre-forgiveness. Right? That's a pretty good insight. It's pre-forgiveness. I take the posture of, you're going to offend me at some point this night. I'm going to forgive you. All right? Let's step now to the second of 2 points. This is quicker. The reason to practice forgiveness. The reason is in the verse. Because God in Christ forgave you. But Lord, I forgave you. Yes, but I forgave you. That's what the Lord keeps bringing us back to. I mean, look at it. Run this through line. All through the scriptures. I guess when this sermon goes up for being posted, which I wish we wouldn't do, but that's another consideration. I don't like hearing myself online. But I'll call it Easter egging this sermon with forgiveness out in parentheses. You'll know what it's talking about. Because I was anticipating that, we really struggle with this. There's a lot of pushback culturally, and there's a lot of pushback personally. Like, if I forgive, I'm letting my offender, my abuser, get away with it. If I forgive, I'm saying it's okay what you did to me. No, it's not that. And so I looked up the definition of egging, in the Oxford Dictionary, and it says that as a verb, to egg someone is to encourage them or urge them to do something that feels foolish or risky. And a lot of us feel that tension in forgiveness. Reading that egging definition this week, I immediately had a flashback to college. I visited a buddy who was a student at Auburn, and we took a boat out on Lake Martin down there and ascended Chimney Rock. Chimney Rock on Lake Martin is a 60-foot cliff, and a lot of people jump off of it, and the boats will assemble there. And when they see somebody walk out on Chimney Rock, all the people in the boat start going, jump, 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 you know. And if you don't jump, they'll mercilessly boo you as you climb your way down. It's very, you know, embarrassing. So I jumped. I jumped off Chimney Rock at Lake Martin that day. We're not exactly being egged on here to forgive one another. But for many people, forgiveness approximates the Oxford definition of feeling like this is a foolish or risky action, even as we square up to the reason as articulated here in the text and other texts of Scripture. It doesn't keep us from arguing with God about it. I mean, we know there's some pushback. I'm allowing my abuser to get away with it if I forgive. I'm essentially saying it's okay you wronged me when I forgive. There's ideas that are out there. It's not okay to be wronged. And forgiveness doesn't make an evil action suddenly good, even if you can trace some good outcome from it. The evil action remains evil. The scriptures are clear about this. But in Christ, one of the wise things we learn is the wisdom of embracing limits. And one of the limits forgiveness places on us is me conjuring up payback scenarios, you know, anger fantasies, and me and the one, taking some measure back for what was taken from me. I know we have struggles with this. I know there are complexities. When people start working through forgiveness and they start working through, well, am I just supposed to roll over and take it? Is that what you're saying? Or am I never to defend myself? What about holding someone accountable? That's complex. Man, the difference between holding someone accountable for a wrong they really did and taking vengeance on them and it's messy. And if you say, well, you know, I haven't forgiven because I want the truth to come out. I want what's just. You know, well, maybe you do. But also, maybe that's your pride speaking, wounded pride. I want the truth. Remember that? Well, Tom Cruise, let me be your Jack Nicholson for a moment. You can't handle the truth. The truth we often can't handle, I mean that specifically, is when we need to forgive another their wrong against us, but we're struggling to do so, a lot of times it's the same kind of wrong that we've done others ourselves. The same kind. And if you push back on that and say, absolutely not, that wrong done to me, I would have never done that to somebody. I would have never even dreamed of doing that to somebody. And maybe not. And good that you wouldn't. Good that you wouldn't. But you've done something, somewhere, sometime, to someone. Our differences in this are only in scope and scale, in effect. You're not perfect. You know, there's an old Alcoholics Anonymous maxim that says the only thing better than being right is feeling wronged. Think about the wisdom of that. The only thing better than being right is feeling wrong, because when we feel wrong, well, we hold that. I mean, that's got grips already built into it that fit our fingers. We kind of like feeling wrong sometimes, holding on to it. We feel wronged. We come up with all kinds of reasons to say to the crucified man who walked out of his tomb, your resurrection power, it doesn't really apply to this work you call me to do. You know, I don't really want to do it. What could you not forgive? There's an author I like who, he's a humorist, and he had to deal with his wife leaving him for their neighbor. Moved in with the neighbor. It didn't work, as he knew it wouldn't, and she wanted to come home to him and their three daughters. This is the best-selling author. He's down at Savannah College of Art and Design. My mom lives in Savannah. Harrison Scott Key. I've got the quote on the screen. The book is the story of how he forgave his wife. The book is called How to stay married. Thank you. The most insane love story ever told. Go back to the first part now. All I really know is this. He's telling his story. The most powerful force in the universe is love, and the strangest is forgiveness. I will never fully understand either. Maybe you think me a fool for believing in a God who helped me stay married to a woman who gave me every good reason to let her go. Maybe I let bad things happen because for many years I had the emotional intelligence of a potted succulent. Maybe so. There are a lot of maybes in this book. Sometimes maybe. Here's the insight. Here's what I want you to remember. Sometimes maybe is all you have to hold on to. And God meets you there. That's all faith is, an enthusiastic maybe, a passionate probably, a hopeful hopefully. Hey, look, this morning, if what I'm talking about, you know you need to forgive someone and you don't know how or you don't think you can, take heart from Harrison Scott Key's words. Maybe what seems impossible to you right now, sitting here, I could never forgive him that. I could never forgive her that, whatever that is. Maybe today you could at least get a hopeful hopefully. Maybe you don't know the Lord. We're very glad you're here. You're welcome. You might think yourself a pretty good person. But the issue with God is not that. That's not how God assesses and grades us. The issue is, are you as good as my son? And if we're honest, we know we're not, even on our best day, whatever that is. And so what the gospel of Jesus Christ is not an invitation to become good and join a good people club called a church. No, it's not a good people club. The invitation of the gospel is, you need a righteousness. That's the word the scriptures use over and over again. You need the righteousness that makes you approved before God. And you only get that in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. That's why we key on him so much. That's why his name is back here. That's why we got gospel on the name of our church. Because what we preach here and what we want to help people understand is that we need the righteousness of Christ, not just to cover our badness. He also needs to cover our goodness. All the ways we kind of poke out before God and say, I'm pretty good. I'm better than this guy. I'm not, you know, breaking the law. I'm not doing this, that, or the other, that all these things that are bad. I'm pretty good. You need his righteousness to cover you in that too. And maybe if you need to know the Lord and you don't know him and you're realizing that you don't, maybe you at least get a hopeful, hopefully today. That maybe your story too could become one of God meeting you in this place and beginning to change you from the inside out. This God who doesn't want to condemn you, he wants to forgive you. He does that through Jesus. You ever heard the old maxim, hurt people, hurt people? Tim McGraw has a song. I'm a big Tim McGraw fan. He's got a song that comes to mind every time I hear that phrase now. Hurt people, hurt people. And we get that. We know what that means. But you know, it can also distance us. It distances us from the rest of the population. Think about it. We all think of everybody else as the hurt people. We get hurt by somebody. Hurt people, hurt people. But we're hurt too. We're all hurt. The reality is we all are. Let me read this to you and we're done. Christian Wiman is a poet and he's at the Yale Divinity School. He tells a great story in his latest book. My wife and I learned something strange recently about our already strange dog, Mac, the mid-sized black and white mutt we've had for almost a decade. With his keg chest and stub legs, his hunter's nose and soulful eyes, he looks like a black lab crammed into the body of a beagle. He was on doggy death row when we went down from Connecticut to get him from a shelter in Alabama on a vacation, and he was so odd and nervous that you could never tell what was going to turn his terrors on. More than once, we returned home to find him paralyzed, literally, for how long? On a small rug or even a piece of newspaper, as if he were stranded on an island amid dangers we couldn't see. Mac has been having some troubling health issues lately. And in the course of the vet's investigations, there was an incidental finding. Mac has a bullet in him. I can't overstate how disturbing this news was to us. It's not just the obvious disgust. To think of some miserable man taking aim at this utterly docile and probably mentally impaired dog and blasting away, and then to think of Mac crawling off to die somewhere and then somehow not dying, for Mac is not only docile, but, as our vet has said, preternaturally tough. Dogs hide pain. They do not want you to be aware of it. But Mac will try to hide even his reaction to extreme procedures at the vet's office. And if he's learned that it does not pay, no matter what, as if he's learned that it does not pay, no matter what, to let a human know what you feel. But it wasn't just the act itself that so disturbed us. No, what was really gut-wrenching, what left us both stunned and tearful in our kitchen the day we talked to the vet on the phone, was thinking about Mac carrying around this memento of that violent moment for all these years. All the life we had lived with Mac, the births of our daughters, my dire illnesses and miraculous recoveries, new cities and new careers, and to think of that sweet, odd dog all the while dragging around that unspeakable, in both senses of the word, pain. And then he makes the application from canine to human. There is not a person reading these words, there is not a friend or family member from whom you feel utterly estranged who does not have festering somewhere a bullet in them. We're all wounded. The things that wound us, we tend to carry with us. We all have wounds. We all bleed. But the gospel is you were bled for. The cross is a horrible contemplation. But more horrible still is, what if God was not forgiving? What if he held our sins over us? What if he gave us what we deserve? He does not. What he emerged from his tomb full of is forgiving grace. Our gospel is a resurrection gospel. In Christ, God holds nothing over you. And he will go to work to make us more like his Son, a forgiver, because if the cornerstone event of Christianity is the resurrection of Jesus, the cornerstone practice of Christians is forgiveness. And may the grace of God and the power of the Lord Jesus be with us as we practice this. Lord, help us in our frailties and our weaknesses with this. Help us not to let go so much as we learn to give to you what we cannot control. Lord, free us from seeking any kind of comeuppance. Lord, all that self-righteousness that we generate when we've been hurt and offended, wounded. And I'm sure, Lord, in the room are different stages and levels and ongoing issues and frustrations and problems. And Lord, none of this is going to be a magical answer. But Lord, would you set us on the course of learning how to apply what you've given to us to another? Show us how to do that. Put wise people around us, encouragers. Protect us, Lord. Some people are dangerous, and we don't need to go back to them. It may be that we have to forgive from afar, but to know that we have before you, to know that you have through us, that you've healed us in our wounds, and you are healing us, and that you're not so much interested in this life and a finished product as an ongoing work. Eventually, the finished product shows up when we show up in your presence. But until then, Lord, it's a work in progress. And help us to be persistent through our struggles and through our failures. For the sake of the one who never fails, Jesus Christ, raised from the dead this blessed morning, we thank you in his name. Amen.